Blessing that was. This is such a fortunate church to have this much talent available to aid you in your worship service. It's a pleasure to be here this morning. And I always like to, and do we have the projector on? Okay. Gary. Just his slideshow. There. Before I teach and speak, I oftentimes invite the congregation to sing along. This little chorus that's entitled, Open Our Eyes, Lord, That We May See Jesus. When I was a little kid, I attended the Lemon Grove Church in San Diego. And on the pulpit in that church was a little sign. It said, Gentlemen, make sure they see Jesus. And that's my goal and my desire today for our congregation as we study together. So let's sing this together. Open my eyes, Lord. We want to see Jesus, to reach out and touch Him and say that we love Him. Open our ears, Lord, and help us to listen. Open our eyes, Lord, we want to see Jesus. Heavenly Father, this morning as we open your word, I pray that you'll guide and direct us. Help us to understand what you've prepared for us. And bless me as I teach today. May I be a plain and simple teacher. And may Jesus be exalted, is my prayer. In Jesus' name, amen. We remember the history of the Bible. The story of the great controversy that's going on between God and the devil. And you'll remember that in the Garden of Eden, our grandparents failed the test. They decided that they would rather please themselves rather than God. And that's what disobedience is. And so they were disobedient, and that began what we like to, in the Seventh-day Adventist Church, to call the Great Controversy. We are involved in a massive battle between the forces of good and the forces of evil. But you know what I'm thankful for? God didn't leave us that way. In fact, the first implied promise of a Savior is found over there in Genesis, the 3rd chapter, when God said to Adam and Eve, "I'll put enmity between you and the woman," speaking to the serpent. That great controversy we're involved in. And it's being fought right here in our minds. But thank God today that He didn't leave us alone. Now, I happen to like ants. But I have a maintenance man in the church we just finished pastoring in that hates ants. In fact, if you want to see him go ballistic, you let an ant appear. You're taking that away from me? Okay, thank you. If he sees an ant in the fellowship hall, he goes ballistic. I mean, it's almost insane. He hates ants, and he lives to destroy ants. So I'm kind of agnostic on ants. I don't care, you know, on a picnic. They kind of interrupt our picnic. But let's say that I really loved ants. That I really didn't hate ants, but I loved ants. And let's say that out here in front, and I know that's not the street that the church is on, but it's a street, there was a column of ants marching right along across the street. And I see them one day, and I go out, and I just wring my hands, and I say, "Ants, don't cross the street because there's going to be cars coming by here and they're going to run over you and you're going to be killed and I love you and I don't want to see that happen. What would be the best way for me to bear that message to that column of ants?" What would it be? It would be for me to become an ant. And I could go out there and I could see that column of ants and I could get down on their level and I could do whatever ants do when they talk. I could wiggle around and wave my antenna and everything and I could convince that column of ants to not go on their way to certain destruction. Class, that's exactly what God did in the person of Jesus Christ. Christ inserted himself in the human race in human form. Now, I don't understand how that happened. I know that the Bible says that Mary was impregnated by the Holy Spirit somehow. Not a sexual act, physical act. It was some mystery. And that's why it's called a mystery, because we can't understand it. But because I've decided many years ago that I was going to believe the Bible, I've decided that I'm going to believe it even though I can't explain it, because the Bible said it. That's what faith is. That's what trust in the Bible is all about. And so I believe it when the Bible says that Mary was impregnated by the Holy Spirit and gave birth to a Superman who was God and human, mysteriously blended together. There's been a lot of energy expended trying to explain that union. And personally, I don't care to enter into that controversy. The important thing for us to understand this morning is that Jesus Christ was God in human flesh, and because he was God in human flesh, he was the only one qualified in the whole universe, in the whole creation, to be your Savior and mine. That's why he needs to be exalted. He needs to be worshipped. He needs to be praised by every one of us. And so, Jesus came to this earth, was born, and became this human, God-like person who became our Savior. Now, the Synoptic Gospels, the first three Gospels of the New Testament, they all have similar views, and they all record the birth of Jesus. But then we come to the Gospel of John, which was the last Gospel to be written, the last record of Christ's life to be written. And he takes a completely different view of Jesus, the Son of God, the baby born in a manger. And here's what he says. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. Now, you remember, if you came to Sabbath school today, that we talked about that in Sabbath school. And I assume that the rest of the classes did. The Word is Jesus Christ. It becomes obvious from the context of what John says. So the Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. So Jesus was this mysterious blend of human and divine, and he came and he dwelt among us in order to bring the truth to us. So Jesus began his ministry, and it was a short ministry, 3.5 years. I've had almost a 50-year ministry, and it can't hold a candle to the 3.5 years that Jesus conducted his ministry. He opened our eyesight to the truths of the universe. He opened our eyesight to the truths of creation, God's relationship, the nature of God and the nature of man and the nature of salvation. He opened our eyes to that in a short 3.5 years. And so as he taught, he revealed a number of truths that cut crosswise of the understanding and beliefs of the average Pharisaic Jew of those days. Now, I want to note just a few of them this morning. And it's illustrated by this experience with Jesus and the woman at the well. He knocked down all feelings of prejudice, all feelings of selfishness. And his teaching taught us that there is no room in God's kingdom for prejudice. We must be motivated by a higher power, by a different power, and that power is that we put other people in front of us. We love other people. Notice what it says in Leviticus. You shall not take vengeance nor bear any grudge against the children of your people. But you shall do what, class? Love your neighbor as... Oh, well, Pastor Bradford, you've quit preaching now and you've begun to meddling because I've got some neighbors that I don't love. Now, come on, be honest. The reality is that selfishness causes a great gap between us and those that we're here to minister to. we must love those that we disagree with. Christ bore that out when he said in John 13, "A new command I give you. Love one another as I've loved you, so you must love one another. By this all men will know that you are my disciples, if you do what? Love one another." So how's the world going to know that we're the disciples of Jesus Christ? In that we love not only those that are outside the family of God, but also love those who are within the family of God. I don't know how many of you chose to be in Sabbath school this morning, but I know not nearly enough. We were blessed by this brother right over here. He was telling us about his mission work in Ethiopia. I thought it was interesting that Ethiopia has civil laws against preaching religion in their schools and things of that nature. Because Ethiopia was a really stronghold of Christianity in the early days of the New Testament church. They carry on a great work, not because they have to, not because they think it brings them lots of glory, but because they genuinely love those who are less fortunate than they are and want to bring a knowledge of salvation through Jesus Christ to them. That's what motivates us as Christians to carry out mission work. That's what motivates us as Christians to build a nice church and to hope to see it filled with individuals who've also accepted salvation through Jesus Christ and are celebrating that with us on a weekly basis. I told you the last time I spoke here that I love the writings of Ellen White. And I'm not embarrassed to say that. You know, there was a time in not the too far distant past that we kind of, when we talked about Ellen White, we kind of talked under our breath, and we didn't want to really talk very much in public about that, about her. But her ministry is a blessing to our church. Now, we know that the Bible is supreme and the only source of faith and practice, and it's right in our baptismal vows. But I believe that Ellen White's ministry has given our church an insight and a blessing that most of us don't even realize and recognize. Because I want to tell you something, folks. Most of us have quit reading her as a devotional book, as an instruction, as a way of opening our eyes to truths that are in the Bible. They're there. I want to read you a quote from a little book that she wrote called My Life Today. And listen to these words. God desired his children to remember that in order to glorify him, they must bestow their affection on those who need it most. Do you understand that? We look for people who are in need and we display our affection towards them. None with whom we come in contact are to be neglected. No selfishness in look, word, or deed is to be manifested to our fellow beings, whatever their position, whether they be high or low, rich or poor. Have you ever noticed how we act with deference often to those who are more important than we are? Ellen White said, "We're all the same." Someone has said that the ground is level at the foot of the cross. There's not rich, poor, handsome, ugly, talented, untalented. We're all the same, and we're all going, hopefully, in the same direction. The love that gives kind words to only a few, while others are treated with coldness and indifference, is not love, but what, class? Selfishness. I'm going to scratch your back because you can do something for me. I'm going to be nice to you because you can do something for me. That's not love at all. She continues, it will not in any way work for the good of souls or the glory of God. We are not to limit our love. That's the principle. That's one of the new paradigms that Jesus was teaching as he traveled from village to village, healing, telling about God, teaching about a new way to live that was completely divorced from the Pharisees. Pharisees. You know, Pharisees, they were very strict Seventh-day Adventists. They were. They might have, even by some chance of the imagination, been vegans. I saw that laugh. I loved it. They were good people. In fact, I heard a preacher one time, a black preacher on TBN. He said, yeah, I want you to remember that good people crucified Jesus. So oftentimes Pharisees get a bad rap. They were trying to be good. They just didn't understand why they should be good. They didn't understand the plan of salvation where God does everything to save us instead of us doing something to save ourselves. And so the Pharisees did not like the way that Jesus was changing the program, changing the way that we behave. You see, they were behaving perfectly, but they were doing it by sheer willpower alone. And those of us who've tried to be perfect, we've recognized that you can't do it on your own, can you? Every time I think I'm perfect, then my wife points out something I've done wrong. And that's why God gave us wives. Actually, folks, the best way is for the Holy Spirit to do it. Isn't it? Now, I realize that that's human nature for us to point out our mate's flaws. And that's all right. But really, the only way that changes take place in our behavior is through the power of the Holy Spirit dwelling within us. And that's what Jesus came to correct in the minds of those who heard his teaching. So we come to the fourth chapter of John. And to show Jesus' sensitivity to other people's feelings, at the very beginning of the fourth chapter, we find these words. The Pharisees heard that Jesus was gaining and baptizing more disciples than John, although in fact it was not Jesus who baptized, but his disciples. In other words, the Pharisees were always looking at Jesus, attempting to find a method of criticizing him. Now, I've been in the ministry many, many years. And in every church I've ever been in every church I've ever held meetings in, there are those individuals within that church who feel that their mission in life is to find mistakes in the pastor. It's like an Easter egg hunt. Oh, I found a mistake. Oh, boy, I found a mistake. I found something he did wrong. Or today, she did wrong. Jesus was sensitive to the feelings of the Pharisees. They were wrong. They were criticizing him. Now, he didn't baptize. We find no record of him ever baptizing anyone. And I think there's a good reason for that. He didn't want those people who were baptized by Jesus to think that they were special. And so he didn't baptize anyone, but his disciples were baptizing into something more than proselyte baptism. You see, the Jews were very familiar with baptism because when someone converted from being a Gentile and got circumcised and became a Jew by name, then he or she was baptized by ritual proselyte baptism. But John came, and he was preaching something totally different. John was preaching that you're baptized as an outward manifestation of what's happened in your heart. Baptism is worthless unless you've been converted internally. That was borne out in the third chapter with Christ meeting with Nicodemus. Must be born of the Spirit and the water. So the baptism that Jesus' disciples carried out was far different. Well, the Pharisees, they were criticizing because they saw that an opportunity for them to get conflict going between the disciples of John the Baptist and the disciples of Jesus Christ. So what did Jesus do? In order to maintain peace and harmony, he decided to move his ministry rather than open up the church to open controversy. It says, when the Lord learned of this, he did what? He left Judea and went back once more to Galilee. Now here's a map of the Holy Land during Christ's ministry. And he was working down here, and let's see if I can figure out where the... Is that it? Yep, there. He was working down here in Judea, and that's where the criticism took place. And so he went back to Galilee where he had started his ministry. Now, ordinarily, he would go by a route that was more circuitous, but it didn't go through Samaria. But on this occasion, he went right straight through Samaria to this location where Jacob's well is located. Now, he had to go through Samaria. He didn't have to, but he chose to because he wanted to teach something that's relevant for us today. So he came to the town of Samaria called Sychar, near the plot of ground Jacob had given his son Joseph. And you remember in Genesis, we find record of that gift. It says, and you as one who is over your brothers, speaking to Joseph, I give the ridge of land I took from the Amorites with my sword and my bow. That's when Joseph received the gift from his father Jacob of this area in Samaria. So it happened. Jacob's well was there, and Jesus, tired as he was from the journey, sat down by the well. It was about the sixth hour. Now notice that Jesus, in his humanity, got tired. See, most of us think of Jesus as the force out there. He's all powerful. He can give blind the sight and cripples walking and heal leprosy and do miracles. But in his physical experience, he got tired. And he got tired for a purpose here, because there he had opportunity to meet with this woman at the well. It says it was at the sixth hour. And how many of you know what the sixth hour ordinarily is? About noon. That's right. So it's about time to eat. It's time to rest. And she had come there to gather water. And there's a picture of Jacob's well. It's 135 feet deep. It's quite a well. Now, in the Holy Land, if you go to religious sites, and many of the sites are tradition, and we don't know that that's really the site, but we do know that this is Jacob's well. And in the Holy Land, many of those sites are turned into tourist attractions. And so that's what it is now. It's a place where people go and bathe in Jacob's well and have a good time. So when the Samaritan woman came to draw water, Jesus said to him, "Will you give me a drink?" His disciples had gone into town to buy food because it was about noon, and they were hungry and they were tired. And the Samaritan woman said to him, "You're a Jew and I'm a Samaritan woman. How can you ask me for a drink? For the Jews do not associate with Samaritans." In other words, there was prejudice going on between the Jews and the Samaritans. in both directions. Jesus came for this purpose to the woman at the well, to teach us a lesson today. And that lesson is that we should not be prejudiced, that we should accept everyone for who they are, not for what they are. So, as Israel occupied the promised land, there are a few places in the Old Testament that would leave us to believe that they should be separate from the tribes that they were conquering. But that's not exactly true. Here's what it says in 2 Kings 17. And the reason this is written is because as they'd come to the promised land, they weren't supposed to intermarry with the pagan tribes, but they had gone overboard and they had accepted the pagan practices of the tribes of the occupied land. And so God was saying, look at, you need to keep separate. You need to love them. That's the basic principle. But you need to keep separate because you will be polluted by them. Now, that's just a sort of a implied policy in the Old Testament. Now, the Jews come along and the Pharisees come along and they add through the Mishnah and the Talmud and the writings of the fathers, they add a further proposal or position. And that is that they should be completely separate from those tribes, have nothing to do with them, which defeated the purpose that God had for putting the promised land right between the two great nations of that time, Babylon and Egypt. And it was God's plan that as those people would pass back and forth between Babylon to the north and Egypt to the south, that they would see an example, a demonstration of the way God's kingdom ought to be. And so that was his plan. But because they had polluted themselves, they had failed to do that. And so Jesus came to correct this misconception that the Pharisees had through their sacred writings and through their practice. Well, their pollution of their concept of God and the relationship with God had serious effects. In fact, when Jerusalem was destroyed in 586, and that was when Daniel and his family were, his young men of the nation were taken to Babylon around that same time. They went into captivity, and that was God's plan, to spank them and to let them know that they didn't have the right attitude towards him and towards those around him. So she raises this and says, Jews don't have anything to do with the Samaritans. And Jesus answered, if you knew the gift of God and who it is that asked you to drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. So Jesus now, from this, subtly changes the direction of the conversation and begins to talk about who? Himself. His real goal is to lead this woman to understand and know that the Messiah has come and that he's here in the flesh. And so he begins to open this subject to her. And she says, sir, you have nothing to draw with and the well is deep. Where can you get this living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did also his sons and his flocks and herds? And Jesus answered, everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again, pointing to the well. But whoever drinks the water I give him will what, class? Amen, hallelujah. Now, he's not talking about physical thirst. In fact, I hope all of you drink at least 8 glasses of water a day. And it should be lukewarm. And it'll be so good for you. And isn't that a hard thing to do? You have to force yourself to drink water. That's because we all drink all that other stuff. We need to drink water. But you always get thirsty when you drink that water. Christ isn't talking about physical thirst here. He's talking about that God-shaped vacuum that we have within us that needs to be filled with something. That's what accounts for all of our aberrant behaviors. We're looking for something to fill us up. And Jesus said, I'm the one that can fill you up. If you drink the water I give you, you'll never thirst again. Indeed, the water I give him will become to him, or in him, a spring of water welling up into eternal life. Aren't you glad you're a Christian? How many of us go through life, you know, we're in and we're out. We're not all on fire and excited. We ought to be excited about Christianity, not because of what it can do for us in a material way, but because what it's done for us in a mental, psychological way. It's given me... I was watching the news the other night, and I'm sure that we could say this of the past, but we didn't have communication like we have now. I mean, it can happen in Gaza, and we see it as it's happening in real time. But it seems as though the world is falling apart around our shoulders. I like what George Vandeman said many years ago. He said, if God doesn't come soon, he has to, because he can't leave us in control much longer. The world is falling apart. In this time, we need to have peace. The peace that passes all understanding through a relationship and the filling of Jesus Christ in our lives. So Christ is the only one that can satisfy that. And the woman said to him, Sir, give me this water so that I won't get thirsty and have to keep coming here to draw water. And then Jesus said something completely away from the conversation they were having. He said, Woman, go get your husband. Now, why did he do that? Because he wanted to maneuver this conversation around to her without confronting her about her behavior directly. Rather than saying, yeah, I know you're a sinner. You've had 5 husbands. You've divorced them all. And now you're living with a man. And he didn't do that. He said, Woman, go get your husband. And she said, I have no husband. Jesus said to her, You're right when you say you have no husband. The fact is that you had 5 husbands, and the man you now have is not your husband. She brought it up. She admitted to it. Now he agrees with her. Now she does something that's very typical. I've given lots of Bible studies. I've had lots of evangelistic meetings. And oftentimes when people are close to a decision, when they're close to having that aha moment, I understand it, they will change direction of the conversation and talk about something that's completely not relevant to it. The devil is alive and well. He'll do 2 things when you're having a Bible study and you're close to giving them an opportunity to receive Christ as their personal Savior. He'll either cause the baby to cry, the dog to bark, the telephone to ring, or get the person to ask a question that is absolutely ridiculous and that takes you away from that prime moment. You know, in golf, they call it the sweet spot. In witnessing, in Bible studies, there's a sweet spot when it's right, when that's the time. And the Holy Spirit is working, And it's really exciting to go through that. And then one of these distractions happens. And so she does that. She decides to go into a conversation about, well, where are we supposed to worship? You know, we worship in a different temple than those Jews do. Jesus didn't let that sidetrack him. There's a picture of where that temple was, on the top of Mount Gerizim. That was not only devoted to kind of a pseudo-Jewish religion, but it had adopted many of the pagan practices of surrounding tribes. Tried to enter into this discussion. And oftentimes, when you're witnessing, and I hope that all of you will be inspired to decide to find somebody and have a Bible study with them. You know, if you don't share what you have, you become stale. If you don't. Find somebody. Every morning, Sandy and I pray that we'll meet somebody that needs to know Jesus. Just last night, I was out exercising just before sundown. And a neighbor walked by. You know, we live in a mobile home park. And we know all our neighbors. And they know us. And they know that I'm a Seventh-day Adventist minister. And so she was walking by, and I was up on the patio, and I stuck up. I said hi, and she said hi, and one thing led to another. And we started talking, and I found out she has two sons that are Baptist preachers. And I had a marvelous talk with her. And every day we ought to be on the prowl for someone that we can influence for Jesus. We ought to be looking for someone that needs to know the peace that you and I have. And that is the motivating factor. That's why churches grow. It's fine to baptize our children, and that's part of the process of growing churches. But the real way for a church to grow is to find people that don't know anything about us, and let them know what we know about a relationship with Jesus Christ and its ramifications in our lives. It will change your life, folks. And so the woman finally gave up on that argument and said, I know the Messiah is coming. When he comes, he will explain everything to us. Then Jesus declared, and lo and behold, the trumpet sounded, and the heavenly hosts sang hallelujah, because Jesus revealed to her that he was the one who could give the living water. You know, so often, I know Sandy was working as a Bible worker, unpaid, in our last little church. And she was very unhappy with our Bible studies because they spent so much time talking about things you ought to do and oughtn't do and not nearly enough times talking about Jesus Christ. No. We need to lead people to Jesus. And then once we lead them to Jesus and they receive him as their personal Savior, then begin to talk about our distinctive doctrines and beliefs that we have. Because we are Seventh-day Adventist Christians. Jesus Christ is the center of our church and of our lives. So Jesus said, I who speak to you am he. He's the Messiah. And then leaving her water jar, the woman went back to the town and said to the people, come and see a man who told me everything I ever did. This woman had a past, didn't she? But my Lord and my Savior didn't condemn her for her past. I imagine, if we were absolutely honest, And I don't believe in catharsis before everybody. You don't have to tell all your background, all the things you've done that's been so bad. But I believe if all of us were honest with ourselves, we would admit that we've done some things in our past that we're embarrassed about. We've done some things in our past that we actually have carried around burdens and guilt for a long time and not internalized and realized that when we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to do what class? Cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That's paramount. And so she went back and people could tell that something had happened to her. Many of the Samaritans from the town believed in Him because of the woman's testimony. And so when the Samaritans came to Him, they urged Him to stay with them, and He stayed with them for 2 days. And because of His words, many more became believers. But notice this verse. And they said to the woman, not to Jesus, they said to the woman, "We no longer believe just because of what you said. Now we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this man really is the Savior of the world." Because of her personal testimony, because of her changed life, instantly, as she met the Savior, it became obvious that something had happened to her. The people were willing to listen, and they were converted and became followers of Jesus Christ. Class, that's God's method for church growth. That's it. This is so important. I wrote this out so that I wouldn't make a mistake and say this wrong. Christ's method of soul winning is through our personal testimony rather than by introducing them to things they must change in their lives before they can come to Christ or as they come to Christ. You see, something happens, class. When we tell a new convert, a new prospect, "Oh, come and become a Christian." But you know, when you become a Christian, you're going to have to start paying tithe. When you become a Christian, you can't drink and smoke and honky-tonk around anymore. When you become a Christian, you have to take off all your hardware. When you become a Christian, you have to quit working on Sabbath. When you become a Christian, and I could go on and on and on and on about our lifestyle, and there's nothing wrong with our lifestyle. It's the way God wants us to live. But when we're upholding Jesus Christ as the Savior, the first step is to lead them to Him. And I use this little illustration. Every one of those things, behavioral things we talk about before we lead someone to Christ, is building a wall between them and Christ. "I can't do that, Pastor. I can't do that. I can't give up that. I could never quit smoking or drinking or using drugs. I couldn't do that." The reality is, when Jesus comes into our lives, and I always pray with people whom I'm part of their coming to Christ, "Dear Lord, help me to make Jesus Christ the Lord of my life." That's where it has to start. Guilt never changed anybody, but Jesus Christ did. So, John 3:16, we all know and we understand. "For God so loved the world that He gave His one and only Son, that whosoever believes in Him should not perish, but have" what, class? John's my favorite book of the life of Christ, because it has so many truths in it. But notice the very next part, and most of us forget this part. "For God did not send His Son into the world to do" what? condemn the world, but to save the world through him. Our witness and our preaching and our teaching should be positive and uphold and exalt Jesus Christ. And when we uphold and exalt Jesus Christ, everything else will fall into place. That's my prayer for you and me today. Now, you who are older, do you know who that is? He was a mayor of New York. Does that help? He was progressive. He came up against the mob, Tammany Hall in New York City. His name was... Yeah, now do you know who I'm talking about? Fiorello LaGuardia. Now, when he was the mayor there, he was a man to be feared. And so part of his practice was he would go to dishonest judges, walk into their courtroom, and excuse them from the bench, and he would take over. New York City was filled with corruption. This was in 1938, the year I was born. And he would walk in and he would take over the court and he would act as the judge. And the legend says, and it kind of makes sense, that he came to a courtroom and didn't like what the judge was doing, and so he dismissed him and he took over the courtroom. And a little old poor lady came into the courtroom accompanied by a policeman. And she had been arrested for stealing some bread from a merchant. And the prosecutor presented his case. And Judge LaGuardia, Mayor LaGuardia, said, the law says that you have to be persecuted or prosecuted. And so your fine is going to be $10. Now, in 1938, $10 was a lot of money, wasn't it? I mean, it was a week's wages. Your fine's going to be $10. And if you can't pay the fine, you're going to have to stay in jail for 10 days at $1 a day to pay your fine off. She couldn't pay it. And so Mayor LaGuardia took off his hat and he took out his wallet and he put $10 in the hat and said, I have to fine you, I have to punish you, but I'm going to pay your fine and I'm going to take your punishment for you. And then he turned to those who were in the night court and said, because you allow this city to be so poorly run and so infested with crime, I'm going to fine every one of you 50 cents. And they passed his hat around and they raised $45 that was added to the 10 to pay the fine, and was given to this widow who couldn't pay her fine. Now, I went to Snoop's. You ever gone to Snoop's? To see if that was a true legend. And the jury's still out, but it's a neat story. And it's recorded. Do you ever remember a writer that wrote a column named Bennett Cerf? He had a column in New York City. It was nationwide. And it was little anecdotes. And it's in his column in 1938. So, you know, it could go one way or another. But I happen to think it's probably true. Now, did you notice that weasel word there? I happen to think it was probably true. But it illustrates what we're talking about this morning. You and I are guilty of sin, We're sinners. We're born into the human race. We have sin. We are sinful. We have a sinful nature. We can't pay our own penalty. But God, in the person of Jesus Christ, came to this earth, lived a perfect life, and died a perfect death so that you and I could have eternal life. If that's not enough to make you excited, I don't know what it should be. Paul said, Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ. Amen? My prayer today is that you will allow the sacrifice of Jesus to cover your sins and to realize beyond any shadow of a doubt that you are saved. Not that you hope you're saved. Not that you hope someday you get good enough to be saved. But because you have trusted in the blood of Jesus, you're saved. And you're His ever-loving, ever-faithful disciple, willing to go to the ends of the earth to be obedient to Him and His plan for your life. Our closing hymn this morning is number 183. Heavenly Father, as we leave this place today, as we go back into a world that is desperately in need of a knowledge of You, I pray that You'll bless us. May people be able to tell by the way we treat them, by the way we smile, by the way we live our lives, that we've spent time with You today. Dismiss us with Your blessing because we pray it in Christ's name. Amen.